But Isaiah, concerning the ministry of John the Baptist to come hundreds of years after the prophet's writing. Well, the prophets of the Old Testament have so much to instruct us in, and I would ask you to turn once again to the little book of Habakkuk, the prophet that we probably do not know a lot about. In fact, indeed, we don't know anything about him in his personal life, nor do we know from the text itself when it was he wrote. Most of the prophets begin by stating the kings who were ruling Israel and or Judah at the time that that prophet uttered his prophecy. And so from that we are able to specify the date of the prophet's writing, but not so with Habakkuk the prophet, for it simply begins with the statement, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, and then proceeds from there to recount the prophet's complaints to God, if we can say it that way. There were two of them. The first one appearing here in the first four verses, and then another later in the chapter. And I trust that we can consider the complaints that he makes to God in prayer as we look at this significant voice from the Old Testament, inspired of God and thus inherent and infallible in the revelation that is given. There is only the suggestion as to the date of when he wrote, very possibly during the reign of Jehoiakim, one of the later kings over God's people. His writing, that is the writing of the prophet, was not too long before the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar's forces came for one final time against Judah and carried away into captivity the people of Israel and the precious vessels and instruments of service from the temple in Jerusalem, and the devastation which many of the prophets had foretold then fell upon the people of Judah by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Well, what we want to consider this evening as we approach yet another of the minor prophets, we've spent five messages in Micah, and now we come to Habakkuk, and what we want to consider this evening is the complaint that Habakkuk makes to God in prayer, and the response that God makes to Habakkuk. And perhaps we can then, in the end, simply touch on the second complaint, which he makes, in fact, a complaint in response to God's response to his first complaint. So we come to chapter 1 and verse 2, where this is the cry, the prayer of Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Have you ever had that sense in your own heart? Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed earnestly and more earnestly and seemed to have gotten no response whatsoever from God? Your prayer has been unanswered and you are tempted to think that if it has reached heaven at all, it has fallen upon deaf ears. Well, I hope you have had that experience. Because if you have not had that experience, it in all likelihood is a symptom that you've not had much experience in prayer. Those who pray before our God know what it is to wait on the Lord. And the prophet Habakkuk is one of those who cried unto God and seemed to get no answer. And very possibly one of the reasons why the Spirit of God includes this brief book in the Scriptures is that God's people in generations to come who pray and feel they've not gotten an answer might know that they are not alone. That in fact, the very inspired, inerrant, and infallible mouthpieces of God cried unto him and felt they were getting no answer at all. Such experience marks the person who has learned something about prayer through experience. For indeed, the scriptures would show us that there are times when God will make his people wait, and when he will withhold from them that for which they petition him again and again. And one of the justifications for doing so is that it compels them to come to him again and again. And while it has been said that prayer changes things, let us rather understand that prayer changes those who pray. And so the more, the better. And the mysterious and glorious workings of God, whereby he cultivates his people unto maturity, may well be wrought by having them come again and again and again, persevering in prayer, importunity in prayer, crying out to God, the effect of which is they spend more time in prayer. They spend more time in communion with him. They make themselves thus candidates for the blessing promised to those who diligently seek him. And thus, with diligence, they persevere in prayer. Well, this is the experience of Habakkuk. He has cried unto God and gotten not the answer he seeks. He has cried again and again, and now he is crying, "How long shall I cry?" And the fact that the inspired prophet prays thus would give us the suggestion that we are not out of order when in our own prayer we call unto God with the petition, "How long, O Lord, how long?" For such earnestness of pleading does not go unnoticed by Jehovah, and is all the more the investment of ourselves in the cause of prayer, which will always, ultimately, return far greater dividends than the mere answers that we request from God. For the answers to prayers that we put forward to our God are welcome, are a blessing, and that which we seek. But so much more is to be gained through prayer than the mere answers to our petitions. And it is by the waiting of God's people long upon him to answer their prayer, their continuing to come back, their trusting that he will come back, it is by those means that God cultivates and builds and grows his servants into people of prayer far superior to what they would otherwise have been had they simply gotten the desire of their heart the instant the prayer was uttered. And through his much prayer, Habakkuk has grown to a place that God will reveal to him a terrifying revelation, a revelation of such terror that he will in turn pray another complaint about that revelation. And yet in it all, God is building his servant to be effective in the work of his kingdom. And for thousands of years, the people of God have benefited as a result from Habakkuk's experience and his prolonged unanswered prayer, which was met by perseverance in prayer. And we are reminded of the parable of the unjust steward, the unjust judge that our Lord gave in Luke 18. As the widow came before the unjust judge, oppressed by her creditor, who would not give her rest. The threats were rising, the fears were mounting, and she came to the judge who had no concern for God or for man, and he would not meet her petition. He would not hear her, but she continued to come back again and again and again. And finally, the judge, for the very worst of reasons that could be named, decided that he would meet her petition, lest her coming should weary him. And in the selfishness of a self-seeking, self-exalted, powerful man, he met her petition and vindicated her cause just to get rid of her. And our Lord says, hear what the unjust judge saith. If an unjust judge will move for her relief, then shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? And our Lord says, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily, though he bear long with them. And the picture is of our God, who bears long with his people as they come again and again and again and again and again. For their coming to him repeatedly only reinforces their own practice of prayer. And unlike the unjust judge who ignored her because he didn't care, the Father knows when we come to him in prayer, but withholds the response that we seek in order that we might thereby be cultivated in our faith and confidence. And he then will avenge his own elect. That word avenge means vindicate. So that you can take this from Christ, that every prayer you as a believer utter unto God will be vindicated. That does not mean it will be answered today or tomorrow, or that you in your lifetime will get the answer that you seek, imagining it to be God's will when it is not. But it does mean that when we come into the presence of God and everything of earth is but past memories, that every prayer uttered before God will have been known of God, and his people will be vindicated for the faith by which they uttered it. God will vindicate his own elect who cry unto him day and night. And though he bear long with them, he will vindicate them speedily. There will be the response of God which vindicates them. And is not the unanswered prayer of Habakkuk vindicated inasmuch as to this day he stands as the mouthpiece of God uttering such truth for our hearing and learning? What is it that he is crying and getting no answer for? Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Why, O God, how long will you let this circumstance stand? Why do I cry to you of all of this and you do not hear, you do not respond? I think to myself that Habakkuk was thinking some of the thoughts that perhaps you have had in your own experience as he watched his nation and saw the mushrooming of wickedness unchecked and unhalted. There's an old saying that you perhaps have heard a number of times, that a lie can be halfway around the world before the truth gets its shoes on. And that's the kind of thing that Habakkuk was experiencing. A person who is conscientious to tell the truth, in this world setting, may appear to be set at a disadvantage among men because of that conviction, I must tell the truth. Because when he rises up to say what is true, instantly an evil man who has no regard whatsoever for truth and who does not like the truth that the truth teller bears speaks his lie openly and loudly as if it is truth. He doesn't care. He is like his father the devil. He is a liar. And in the heat of the moment, there is no one to serve as a fact checker to investigate whether what he is saying is true or not. And that being the case, the rush of time compels that one go forward, and so his lie is set forth as if being equal to the truth that the other has spoken, except his lie contradicts the truth. And if there were fact checkers, there would not be the time to do the investigation and examine whether what he has said is true or not. And as a result, the liar's deception is given standing that is above the truth. And once that has happened, the false reality that is created by that lie becomes the reality. And as that becomes the reality, the whole of the society begins to coalesce around that reality that is false, heedless of the fact that it is a false reality. And the media picks it up and broadcasts it. And before you know it, an entire culture is built upon an absolute lie. And thus the culture itself is an expression of dishonesty and deceit because it's built upon a lie. We see that happening in our land, don't we? As I watch or hear debates between two parties that have different views, one being closer to the truth, to the orthodox, than the other. And I hear the falsehoods that are spit out by those opposing truth as if they are truth indeed. And I see how those falsehoods seem to take wings and soar on the very occasion so that we have a land that is overrun with deception and error and wickedness. It is this very scenario which makes a Supreme Court declare abortion to be proper and acceptable and defensible by our Constitution, which brings the court to such decisions as were rendered last summer concerning homosexual unions. And it would seem, as one historian wrote, truth is ever on the scaffold being the platform upon which the victim for hanging is taken in order to have the noose put around his neck so that the floor might be dropped from beneath him and him fall to be hanged. Truth is ever on the scaffold, error ever on the throne. And that describes our nation. I hear the reports of the presidential campaign, which is cranking out all manner of information, heedless of whether it's true or false. And I don't want to get political or get into candidates, but I look at the potential of Hillary Clinton, and there I guess I've just done it, haven't I? Progressing her way to the White House. And I think to myself that the team of Bill and Hillary Clinton has been one of the most grave public disgraces that this nation has ever suffered. But the White House, which is indeed just another governmental building, and yet one in which the occupant you would trust is governed by truth and decency and dignity, became nothing more than a lounge for the most perverse activities of Bill Clinton, whose activities there and in so many other places, likened activities, his wife has seemed to defend by wishing to destroy the women that were a part of Bill's immoral life. And we are contemplating another presidential term with that family. In the reading I've been endeavoring to do late in the evenings recently, I've begun reading a biography of the life of Nikita Khrushchev. To some of you, that name means nothing, I'm sure, because you're not old like I am or getting there. Nikita Khrushchev was the premier of Russia, the Soviet Union, when I was just a child, when I was born. He was the Soviet premier. His name was synonymous with communist aggression and oppression. And in the circles where I grew up, and I think across our country as well, the very name Khrushchev was a name that was held in some disdain mingled with fear and deep concern regarding the agenda of the Communist Party. And as I read about his own life, coming from a peasant background, impoverished, and working his way up through the Communist Party machinery in the Ukraine and in Russia, and coming into a position of power, I am utterly amazed that as he rose in the upper echelons of power, the people around him with power were, like him, men of such extraordinary wickedness. The deception and the lies, the killings. And how many of the rival political leaders in the Communist Party who were the peers of Khrushchev, by the time he came of age to take the reins, they had had bullets through their heads by their own comrades who would trump up charges against them and then bring about a trial which would result in them, of course, being found guilty and enemies of the people, which was punishable by the firing squad. And that was the powerful government people. And by the countless millions, they murdered their own countrymen. And I think to myself, how is it that throughout history, the highest ranking government offices have been occupied generally by the most corrupt of men? How is it that they are occupied by Herods who will decree the death of the baby boys in Bethlehem, or by Pharaohs who will decree the death of the baby boys born to the Jews in Egypt? How is it that a Joseph Stalin would come to power in Russia, or an Adolf Hitler in Germany, and these men who were absolute monsters of deception and death should have such power among men so that countless millions have been destroyed? And make no mistake about it, the Pope's chair in Rome is no different at all. And even Roman Catholic historians have acknowledged that perhaps as many as 50 million people were killed by the Church of Rome, as for more than 600 years the Inquisition progressed, supposedly purifying the Church of unbelievers, And as more than 60 successive popes participated inventing new tortures to outdo those that had been invented by their predecessors, all set upon destroying anyone who did not think like they thought, just as Stalin and Hitler and any other tyrant you might name has sought the destruction of those who didn't agree with them. This nature among human cultures, the depraved race, is something that Habakkuk was observing in his own homeland. And these were not simply a run-of-the-mill human beings, but they were the people of Israel to whom God had appeared on Sinai to give the law, to whom manna had been given for 40 years in the wilderness, who had been delivered by a great intervention of God at the Red Sea, and had been incubated by God in the very bowels of Egypt's prosperity so that they could become a strong nation. This people to whom God had given the lands of their enemies, orchards and vineyards they had not planted or cultivated, houses they had not built, cities that are walled that they had not constructed, all of this given to the people of Israel, and yet they had come to the place of being ruled by kings who had no heart for God at all, who built their kingdoms upon lies and deceptions and idolatry. And Habakkuk cries unto God, and God seems not to respond. And he cries, how long, how long, how long the violence, the death, the lying? Will you not hear me? Will you not answer? Will you not respond? I trust that we as a people are crying likewise unto God on behalf of our God-loathing nation. And that we will persevere all the more in the cry that God would yet have mercy and turn this land from the freefall over the cliff of destruction which it has sought, that it might seek God's face and turn to the one who is able with eagle wings to catch even those thus hurtling toward their destruction. For this the prophet cries and prays. And oh, may we as well. God answers his prayer. Perhaps not with the answer the prophet desired. I would surmise that the desired request or desired answer would be that his land would be delivered, that it would be restored, that the truth which was dying in the streets and the violence which was rising out of its death might be addressed by a repentance and a turn unto truth. That doubtless is what every one of the prophets desired. But that is not the answer that came. Rather, God answered, verse number 5, "Behold ye, Habakkuk, behold ye among the heathen, and regard." This is what he's saying. Habakkuk, look. Behold, the heathen. Look to the nations to whom divine revelation has not been given. Look to those who have not received the law of God, nor a succession of truth-speaking prophets. Look to them, and behold, verse number 5, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. God says to Habakkuk, look. Look eastward across the desert to the land of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans had overtaken the Assyrians in that part of the world. And the Chaldeans were a people that, in fact, Genesis 22 and verse 22 would tell us, were descendants of Abraham's brother. And so there was a genetic connection between the people of Israel who were descendants of Abraham's son Isaac and the Chaldeans who were descendants of Abraham's brother Nahor. And these Chaldeans, you recall that Abraham is described in Genesis as being from Ur of the Chaldees. Now indeed, when Abraham lived, it was not called the Chaldees. By the time Moses wrote and reported Abraham's life, by that time, it was known as Ur in the land of the Chaldean people, Ur of the Chaldees. In Abraham's time, it wasn't called that. But the point being that as Moses wrote of Abraham, he connected him with the Chaldean people, for indeed, there was that relation between them. But now, centuries have passed, and the Chaldean people, who will soon be known as the Babylonians, they have become a fierce and warlike people who have overtaken, yes, even the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were renowned for the cruelty of their attacks and the thoroughness of their destruction. But the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, have overtaken them. And the answer that Habakkuk gets from God now is this: look to the nations, I will bring the Chaldeans against this people, Judah, and they will overtake them. And that is not the answer Habakkuk wanted. He, like we, wanted his homeland to survive. But it is a fact that as we examine biblical history, so often the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians were the instruments which God used to bring judgment upon his own disobedient people. And let us not miss this fact that it is their Islamic descendants that is coming against the West, which once professed to know God and has rejected him, turning to all of the abominations for which our nation is now known. And it should not surprise us who the militants against us are. God tells Habakkuk, I will bring them against you. Look at the description of them, verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, they have set themselves up to be the measure of might and power, and they measure up to it, and their reputation goes before them for their destruction. Their horses, verse 8, are swifter than leopards. It is a fast-moving, attacking army. And more fierce than the evening wolves. In the evening, the wolves are hungry. They want their prey. They've been all day without it. And so they are especially vicious. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power, this power, to his God. And what he is saying is, you have a pagan people who are more fierce and vicious than the ravening wolves, more hastening to battle than the running leopard after its prey. And they will come and they will take away this people, Habakkuk. What a dreadful message it is. Our prayers are not always answered the way that we would have them answered, but they are answered. And the answer that God gives is one of perfection and exactness. This gives rise to the second complaint of the prophet, and one to be considered on another occasion. We'll only mention it tonight in closing. In verse number 13, Habakkuk, praying again to God, says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" He speaks here not only of those in his own land who seem to have flagrantly indulged their own wicked way and God has ignored it, but he speaks of the terrible conquerors who are coming. And in essence, this is what he is saying. As wicked as my land is, it is not as pagan or heathen as the Chaldeans. Why then are you using them, the worse, to chastise us, the better? This creates a disconnect in the prophet's mind and heart. And indeed, the question might be asked today. Though our nation has strayed afar, it has some Christian roots. Why the enemies that have no root in truth whatsoever, and whose wickedness is a way of life propagated by the very doctrine of their founder? Why? Thus we have the unsearchable ways of God set before us. And in both of Habakkuk's complaints, as he cries out unto God, there is for us the instruction of faith. Even as Isaiah the prophet wrote in what we have of chapter 55, when God says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, so are my ways above your ways." And such circumstances as this simply call the people of God to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. He will vindicate his own elect which cry unto him day and night. For they are citizens of his kingdom. And no matter what nation on earth they may be attached to in this tiny little speck on the continuum of eternity, a speck that we call human history, no matter what nation they may be attached to during their brief earthly sojourn, they are citizens of the kingdom of God, which cannot fail, which is a kingdom where truth and right alone are always enthroned. For the king of that kingdom is the very embodiment of truth and righteousness. The king of that kingdom can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He the embodiment of all that is right and true and pure and good forevermore, is also the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings, the omniscient omnipotent, who in fact worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The one before whom the wrath of his enemies trays him, and the assaults of his foes establish his purposes. On Wednesday evening, in our prayer service recently, we looked at a brief portion of Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, recorded in Acts chapter 13. And as that sermon recounted the divine watch care of God over Israel in delivering them from Egyptian captivity and in giving them the judges and Saul and David, and giving to David the promise of a son that would sit on his throne forevermore, and as Paul continued to describe how those who had risen up against Christ in fact established everything that was foretold of Christ by the prophets, thus demonstrating his identity irrefutably, as the apostle proceeded in that description of God's intervention, he quoted Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. I challenge you to read through Acts chapter 13 and find for yourself where Habakkuk 1:5 is quoted. For indeed, the apostle said to the people, verse number 5, I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And that is what God did in dispersing the people of Israel, of which the apostles spoke in that sermon, and of which I believe Habakkuk is speaking here. For the coming of the Chaldeans against the people of Israel would be their carrying away into captivity, and from that time forward they were dispersed throughout the known world. And for a brief period of time they were reassembled there in Israel and Jerusalem, but by 70 AD, as the Romans came in under the general Titus, their rebellion was crushed, and from that time until 1948, there was no nation of Israel on earth. Marvel. This was not what Habakkuk wanted to see. But in all of these things, we can be assured of this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And ultimately, in all of these things, God was working toward the glory of Christ and the establishment of his Son, of whom it is his purpose that he in all things have the preeminence. So may we see the sovereign hand of God working, the mighty response of God to the cries of his people. May we be built in our faith, trusting the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and continuing to persevere in prayer, for indeed he will vindicate his own elect which cry unto him day. Let us stand together as we pray. Merciful God and Father in heaven, we give thanks that in these days of vast and ugly confusion in our own land, when we see it having departed from roots of biblical truth upon which it was established, and pursuing a path of utter paganism and heathendom. We thank Thee that in such days Thou hast given to us the prophet Habakkuk, who experienced much the same thing that we are watching, and whose testimony in the midst of those circumstances can be an exhortation, an example to us. May we, like he, cry unto Thee continually, and may our faith be cultivated by the long wait that we at times sense is upon us. And may we persevere as he did in what is true and right and godly. And as he is vindicated now every day that he is read, as he is vindicated by being among the prophets that God speaks to all ages through, so we know that you will vindicate your own who cry unto you day and night. And so may we be taught thus to cry in faith believing. And we would pray yet that you would have mercy upon our land. But we thank thee that in such a land we are in fact strangers and pilgrims and citizens of a glorious country. Hasten that day, O Lord, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.